Well, good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. This will be my last time preaching for at least the month of January, as we have the baby coming soon. So Pastor Stan will be giving us the messages for the month of January. But it's good to be with you here once more before that all takes place. And you remember the last several weeks, we've been doing a brief Christmas series in the Gospel of Matthew. And now that we are after Christmas, we're going to return back to the series we had started in the fall, which is the letter of Paul to 1 Timothy. And so we're going to be continuing on where we left off. We started, we got through halfway through chapter 2 last time. So we're going to pick up this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up so you can follow along in the reading of God's word, and then we can stand together to honor the reading of Scripture. Hear now the word of the Lord. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, this is God's word. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might serve you, that we might know how, as sinners, we are to be made right with you through your Son, by your Spirit. And Lord, we know how desperately we need your word. We need to be fed from your word, Lord. Your people need to hear, not from me, O Lord, but from you. And so we pray, God, that you would speak to your people in this time. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word, O Lord. Holy Spirit, help us to understand what this passage says, to know what it means for our lives and how we might glorify you in response to it. So we do pray, O Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please be seated. From time to time, I will get invited to be a guest preacher at another church. And the way that typically works is the pastor will say, you know, come preach on this date. Feel free to preach on whatever you like. Just, you know, select a passage and let me know what you'd like to preach on. And I have to confess that of all the passages that I kind of file through in my mind when I'm going to be a guest preacher, this passage is not one that I have been inclined to select to preach on. It's a difficult and challenging passage. And yet the way that we preach by taking a book of the Bible and going through chapter by chapter and verse by verse means that we can't skip the difficult passages that we might be tempted to avoid. We have, in order to be faithful, to preach the whole counsel of God, we have to address the passages that are difficult and challenging. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that as the people of God, we might be complete and made ready for every good work. All of it is God's word, and yet some portions of God's word are easier to understand and even easier to digest than others. And this here is a particularly challenging passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It might be one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament, right? Some parts of it are just hard to understand and to know what it means. And other parts might not be that difficult to understand, but for some of us, they can be really difficult to accept, especially in light of our world and the current cultural climate in which we live, with confused understandings of gender and sexuality. Even within the church, friends, this can be hard for us because we're shaped by the world around us sometimes more than we realize, I think. And so it can be hard for us to understand. So I know that this will be a challenging passage for us to consider. And yet we have to remember that while the Bible's beautiful teaching on the complementary distinctions between men and women, while at times that has been twisted and distorted and used in ungodly ways, and while we want to be sensitive to those things, we also don't want to make the opposite mistake of discarding the clear teaching of God's word in response. And so as Christians, when we come to any passage of Scripture, but especially a passage that might be difficult like this, we remember that as Christians, God's word is our authority. We don't stand over Scripture and interpret it and evaluate it based on our emotions or our experiences. No, as Christians, we stand under God's Word, letting God speak to us and correct us by His Word. And we interpret our experiences and our emotions in light of Scripture, not the other way around. That's how we evaluate the world around us, in light of God's Word, because it alone is our firm foundation where we stand. And so my encouragement for us this morning is the same encouragement that's true of every other sermon, but it maybe is good to be reminded here that as we hear God's Word, we are to be like those Paul encountered, the Bereans that we read about in the book of Acts. We don't merely take his word for it, but search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So much in this passage that we could address, that time just doesn't permit us to address every single issue that might be raised by a text like this. So it's important for us to remember the focus that Paul has when writing this letter. He writes in 1 Timothy 3:15, he tells Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul here in this passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is giving guidelines for the public worship of God and how that is to be conducted. And as he does so, our outline for this morning, we'll see he addresses the question of how we should worship. He addresses the question of who leads in worship. And he addresses the question of why it all matters. So let's work through the text in that order. We'll address how we should worship. Paul speaks in verses 8 through 10 to the posture in which we come to worship. Remember the context of the letters. There's been false teaching going on, and Paul's been responding to that. In the first part of chapter 2, he's touched on the importance of the free offer of the gospel and how that doctrine should shape the prayer life of the church. And as he's touched on prayer, he returns to prayer as well. But remember, the setting in this chapter is corporate worship. It's when the people of God gather together to worship the Lord, primarily on the Lord's Day. That's the setting in which he's talking. And just as an introductory note, just notice two things as we go through this passage together this morning. First, notice that Paul here in these verses is making a distinction between men and women. You see it come out in verses 8 and 9, but it goes throughout the passage. He says in verse 8, men pray, and then he goes on and says, women likewise dress in a certain way. So the whole passage, in order to be understood, needs to be understood recognizing that Paul is making a distinction between men and women. But also notice what he says here in verse 8, in every place. That's an important phrase. Paul is giving in these verses universal instructions that apply to all people in all places at all times when we gather to worship the Lord. He says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 14, also where he's discussing gender roles and worship. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, and goes on to give his instructions. You might be wondering why that's so significant. If you've spent much time studying these issues, and particularly this passage, you'll know that many want to interpret these words as merely cultural. Paul was responding simply to the situation on the ground there in Ephesus, but these words are certainly not to be taken as a mandate for all churches throughout the ages. And what we need to see here is that Paul's own argument rules out that interpretation. Paul starts off by saying, what I'm saying in this passage is what I desire as an apostle. It's not just a suggestion. It's an authoritative direction. I desire it in every place for how you worship in these ways. And he starts by teaching how we should worship. And he addresses the men first. And he says to men, when you come to worship, your heart matters. When you pray and lift up holy hands, that includes prayer, but it's also more generally for the worship service in general. When you lift up holy hands, it's not merely your physical posture, it's your heart that matters. You think of verses like Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, the reason he hates their worship. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. This is going to be important. This verse 8 is going to be important later. Because he's not saying it's a free-for-all where any man comes and prays in worship. the kind of man you are matters. You need to be one in worship who is marked by living a life marked by holiness. Right? Paul's saying what you say with your lips and what you do with your hands needs to be true of what's in your heart. And connected with holiness, he says, no anger or quarreling. There's a connection between holiness and not being angry, isn't there? Sinful anger, Jesus makes clear in Matthew 5, is a violation of the sixth commandment, not to murder. You might think that you've never killed someone, yet if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And just like Jesus, Paul is saying here, God hates hypocritical worship. See, he's saying, don't come and praise God, the one who tore down the dividing wall of hostility, if secretly you hate your brother in your heart. Because if the gospel is truly the good news about how we as sinners have been reconciled to God in his Son by his Spirit, then we must demonstrate the truth and the power of the gospel by being reconciled to one another on a horizontal level. And that raises the question for us, for all of us, but particularly men. Paul is addressing us in these verses. Do you deal with anger as part of your sanctification? Do you consider putting sinful anger to death part of your growth in grace? What is your anger, if you struggle with sinful anger, what does that say about what's going on in your heart and about your relationship with God? Because Paul is simply saying the same thing that Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sinful anger is something that God hates, and it's something that as sinners we need to continually put to death in our lives in order to walk in holiness. And so to man, he says, your heart matters when you come to worship. We can't just outwardly do the right things if inwardly we're full of sin. To men, the heart matters. To women, in verse 9, he says, character is more important than appearance. And so first instruction he gives is to dress modestly. He says there in verses 9 and 10, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, Paul is not saying that it's always sinful to wear jewelry or to style your hair in braids or certain ways. Right, he's picking up on the fact that in that time period, this type of dress would have been associated with one of two things, either with being extravagantly wealthy or with being sexually promiscuous. And likely women in the church in this period were dressing in some of these ways and causing a disruption in the worship of God. And so Paul is addressing that and saying, don't dress in these ways, dress modestly. Right? Paul's saying two things in these verses. He's saying first, worship is not the place for showing off. Don't dress in such a way to draw attention to yourself, to disrupt or distract the worship, because the focus should be on Christ, not you. And second, he's saying Christian women must prioritize godliness over physical beauty. Right? Nothing's wrong with being beautiful. It's very clear as you look at men and as you look at women that God made women to be beautiful. That's not the same gift that he's given to us men. There's nothing wrong with that. This is how God made you. But Paul says godliness is more important. Godliness that's shown in modesty, in self-control, in good works. Because, friends, this is true beauty. Outward physical beauty will fade with time, but the beauty of Christ's likeness will carry on into eternity. And so, women, seek to cultivate this in your Christian lives and in your walk. This is Paul's instruction here, that to give, not to ignore the way you physically appear, but to give even greater attention to the state of your soul and growing in godliness and in holiness. He gives these instructions about the posture to worship. But notice before we move on from these verses, there's an important foundation in Paul's mind that's underlying his instructions here. And the foundation is this: men and women are different, and that's a good thing. Now, those words are fighting words in our culture and many times. But that's the assumption that's in Paul's mind in light of Scripture, that men and women are different, and that's a good thing. And notice here, the things that Paul says can actually apply more broadly than just to men and women, can't they? Women can be angry. Men can be overly consumed with their physical appearance. Right? These can apply more broadly. And so there is need for important balance, because we can make the mistake of buying in too much or too rigidly to cultural stereotypes about gender norms, can't we? We can overdo it by buying in too rigidly to what the culture says men should be like and what women should be like. And yet, it's also important to make the opposite mistake of throwing the baby out with the bathwater and saying, there's no difference between men and women aside from our anatomy. And if you really feel that that's a problem, you can change that as well. That would be an opposite mistake, right? God has created us differently, beautifully, wonderfully differently. It would be incomplete for man to be the image of God if he had not also created woman. Woman would not completely explain the image of God apart from God creating man. We together are created in the image of God, male and female. Men and women are different and beautifully complement one another. And oftentimes the differences that we see in personalities are reflective of the creational differences between how God made us and the roles that he has created us to fulfill. Men and women are different, and that's a good thing. And that's the assumption that's underlying Paul's argument here. And this reflects the different roles that God has created us for, and that's what he addresses there in verses 11 and 12, the different roles that men and women are to fulfill in the corporate worship of God. And here's essentially what he says. In corporate worship, Paul says that men are to take the leadership role. That's why in verse 8 he says that the men should pray. Patrick Fairbairn in his commentary highlights this. It's men that take the more active leadership role in worship. And he says it this way. He acknowledges that the focus of this, the first half of chapter 8, is on prayer. But he says, as these are contemplated with reference to the public worship of God, so a certain degree of prominence is also given to the men to whom it properly belongs to manage and direct such worship. Two things I think we need to see in order to understand what Paul's saying in the first half of verse 8. The first thing is he's, as we said, deliberately contrasting men versus women. He's not saying men there to speak of people in general. Right? If you look at the first half of chapter 2, he uses the generic word for men that is also translated as people, anthropos. Right? All people should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Right? It's the generic word for mankind. That word is different in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It's a word that exclusively means male as opposed to female. So he is clearly making a distinction there between men and women. And so I don't personally see any way around this point that Paul says men only are to lead in the gathered congregational corporate worship of the church. Men only are to lead the congregation in prayer during the gathered worship service. Remember, he's talking about worship. He's not saying women can't pray in the prayer meeting. He's not saying women can't pray on our Zoom calls, right? A Zoom call is not a worship service. But he's talking about in corporate worship, it's men only that are to lead in the gathered corporate worship. But here's the second thing we need to see. It's not just any man. He's just laid down qualifications in verse 8. Men are to pray with holy hands, no anger, right? All of these things. It's not just a free-for-all where any man can pray and lead the congregation in worship. There's still some restrictions. And Paul's going to go on in chapter 3 and outline those restrictions when he gives the qualifications for elders in the church. Our own book of church order is written in such a way that it assumes that the minister is the one leading the public prayer of the church. We can certainly broaden that out to include ruling elders, candidates for the ministry who need to test their gifts. But in general, it's limited to those who have been ordained to the ministry of the word and prayer. Think about how that fits with what we see in the New Testament. Why is the office of deacon established? Because the apostles are the ones that need to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I don't think we should take that merely to mean that they have a private prayer life and they preach, but that they oversee the worship of God, the prayer and the ministry of the word. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Acts 6:4, speaking of ministers, says they must be God's mouth to the people in the ministry of the word, and the people's mouth to God in prayer. Those who lead in worship are representing God to the people and the people to God, speaking, because worship is a dialogue, right? It's a dialogue where God speaks and his people respond. And what we see here is the principle that Jesus is the ultimate worship leader. He is the one who leads our worship before the heavenly throne. And yet he does it through his under shepherds who have been called, who have been qualified and set apart precisely for that ministry in the church. And so verse 8 says qualified men are the ones who lead in worship. One of the ways that I think it is clear is to say, I desire that the men should pray would kind of like be saying, last month at our session meeting, the men decided to do such and such. It's not just any man is to pray, but it's those who have been set apart and ordained to that task in leading the public worship of God. So that's what he says to men in terms of what it looks like to lead. But in verses 11 and 12, he describes the role of women in worship. And these are probably some of the most controversial verses in all of the New Testament. He says in verse 11 and 12, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Summary of these verses is essentially this. In public worship, women are to learn, not to teach. Notice they're present. Just like Mary sat at Jesus' feet and worshiped him, that is a place that Jesus grants to both men and women, which is they're not sidelined as they were in other periods of history as second-class citizens. No, men and women gather together in the presence of God on equal footing to worship, and yet equal, but with different roles and responsibilities. So verse 11, he says what women are to do, and verse 12, he says what women are not to do. And the entire thing is framed by reference to quietness. And so it's important to understand what he means by quietly and submission in these verses. I don't think that Paul is suggesting that women can't make a sound in the sanctuary or that can't participate as part of the congregation. No, men and women alike participate in the responsive readings, in the singing of songs and the prayers of, we just did a prayer of confession of sin. We all participated together and rightfully so. He's not saying that women can't make a sound. He's referring to a learning posture, a quiet demeanor, as William Mounts says in the commentary. It's not submission to all men, but to the elders in their preaching and teaching. And then in verse 12, he goes a step further and says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. This verse is highly debated, but here I think is one important principle for us in interpretation. If we end up interpreting this verse in such a way that it amounts to saying, I do permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man, then we probably have understood it differently than Paul meant. Remember, he says in every place, this is what he wants to be true. It's not merely a cultural time-bound instruction. And he's going to argue in a few minutes that it's tied to the creation order. It's not a local cultural instruction. It's true for all churches at all times and all places. So what does he mean by teaching and exercising authority? By teaching, I think he means the authoritative teaching of the gospel in worship. The preaching, right? 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In light of the context here being corporate worship, Paul means preaching. It's the elders are to preach and women are not to preach in this instance. That's what he's saying. And notice, he's not saying women can't ever teach, right? Paul elsewhere makes clear that women are to teach younger women and to disciple them in the faith. Women are to teach children as well. It's preaching here that is primarily in view. And he says, women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And that's what it means. It means not to exercise authority, not to act in authority. And preaching is one example of that. Here's how William Mounts explains it in his commentary. He says, it seems, therefore, that Paul is prohibiting two separate events, teaching and acting in authority. In conclusion, Paul does not want women to be in positions of authority in the church, and teaching is one way in which authority is exercised in the church. Notice, Paul is not saying that women can't be active in the ministry of the church. We need women serving in the church. Women accompanied Paul in his ministry. Women accompanied Jesus in his ministry. Many women ministered alongside of Paul, and they had substantial and important roles in the church. Just read Romans 16 and see how many women Paul mentions by name who have been instrumental in his ministry. He calls them co-laborers in the gospel. These are significant kingdom impact to these ministries. He's not saying women can't be active in the church or can't serve in the church. No, there are many important ways where we need women and unordained men to serve in the church as well. And maybe for us as elders, we could be better at asking and laying out what those needs are. But the point is, there is a need for service, and Paul's not saying that only men can serve in the church. No, the point is that he wants to see women serve as members of the church, not to be ordained as elders, and importantly, not to perform the functions of an elder. Most specifically found in preaching and leading a public worship. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. The question is, why is he making such a big deal of it? What's the basis for these differences? We see that in verses 13 to 15. Paul's reason is not arbitrary. In fact, he says it's rooted in creation there in verse 13. He says Adam was formed first and then Eve. Notice, he's not saying that Eve is inferior to Adam. As we said, both are created equal in the image of God and yet have different roles. Man was created first, and the woman, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman was created from man and for man to be a helper fit for him. Again, that helper language is not inferior language. God himself is called the helper of mankind in the Old Testament. Woman, Paul says, woman is the glory of man. It's not a hierarchy. It's different roles and responsibilities. The man is charged by God to lead, and the woman is called to come alongside as his helper. This, friends, is the creation pattern that God has established. It's how God made us, and it's always true regardless of our personalities. Paul lays it out regarding marriage in Ephesians 5:22 and following, where he says that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. And a woman is called to freely, willingly submit to her husband. And that's important, Paul says, because it's a picture of the gospel, of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's true in the family, but it's also true, Paul says, here in the church, which is the family of God. This creation pattern, these different roles that are given, are rooted in creation. And then he says in verse 14, the problem of reversing those orders is demonstrated in the fall. The creation order was turned on its head in the fall. That's what he says there in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let's flip over to Genesis 3 just very briefly and see what happens here. I'll read verse 1 and verses 4 through 6. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Then jumping down to verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Paul is not saying that women are somehow inherently more gullible than men. Notice what happens in Genesis 3. Who leads and who follows? Paul is saying that the fall is a clear example of God's good order being turned on its head. Instead of Adam leading Eve in holiness, Eve leads Adam into sin. And notice, though Paul says here the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, in Romans 5, we use those verses in our confession and assurance. In Romans 5, Paul clearly lays the blame for sin at Adam's feet. The buck stops with him because he was the leader. He's not blaming Eve for the fall. He's saying it's an example of distorted picture of these relationship roles, right? The fall was a failure of leadership on Adam's part because Adam was the head of his family and the head of the human race. And that's why Paul blames him in Romans 5. Death and sin come through one man. The buck stops with him because he was the leader. But it is a clear picture of the order being turned on its head. No, and it just strikes me that it's just no coincidence that part of the curse that we see in Genesis 3 is that this relational struggle will continue. Have you ever noticed that? Genesis 3:16, Paul says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And many scholars understand that as if God is saying, because you rejected my good order, sinful human relationships will now be characterized often by a woman desiring to be in leadership over her husband, and often the husband responding rather than with loving sacrificial leadership, but with now with domineering tyrannical leadership, heavy handedness. Because we distorted God's good order, now it's forever tainted by sin. See, the dangers and the consequences of subverting God's creation order are shown in the fall. That's what Paul's trying to say. But then he goes on and says, there's still hope. Because in verse 15, he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It's a strange verse. Try to make sense of it here. First of all, notice Paul, in the immediate context, he was talking about Eve. And remember, remember the promise and the curse, right? What is the curse? The curse, there will be pain in childbirth. What's the promise? Yet the promise is the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And it's realized, as Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Right? Salvation comes through childbearing because Eve is the mother of all the living. And as the mother of all the living, the seed of the woman comes from her. Christ himself comes to roll back the curse. Yes, God made us differently and has given us different roles. But men and women are equal. And importantly, men and women share equally in the salvation that is found in Christ. And in that sense, as Paul says elsewhere, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. All are one in Christ. Not that all gender distinctions are done with. No, God made us male and female. There's no other options. There's no changing what God has fixed to be true of us. But we all have equal access to the Father through the Son, in the Spirit, because Christ was born of woman. So the initial context, he's talking about Eve, but this verse is not limited to Eve. It applies more broadly. In this part of 1 Timothy, he's discussing one of the things that distinguish men from women, namely that some men are called to serve in leadership of the church. And so it makes sense that in verse 15, he would also highlight one privilege that distinguishes women from men. Namely, that some women are called to be mothers. And while we acknowledge that, it's so important to remember that we live in a fallen world, don't we? And motherhood is fraught with pain. Many women long to be mothers in the deepest desire of their heart and simply aren't able to be. Many women are mothers and don't have the relationship with the children that they want, or don't have relationships with their own mothers that they wish they did. The curse of sin really is far-reaching. It just strikes me that the result of sin is the multiplying of pain and childbearing, as we said. And it's so important for understanding the pervasive nature of sin that is not just limited to physical pain. The pain of childbearing is the pain of infertility. It's the pain of miscarriage, the pain, the unspeakable pain of having to bury a child. It's the pain of seeing a child grow only to walk from the Lord or to embrace a destructive lifestyle and habits. And even when things go well, it's the pain that says you have to watch your precious children enter out into a sinful world where they will be sinned against. Because as a parent, forever your child's pain is your pain. Indeed, friends, surely there is pain in childbearing in a fallen world. And yet, friend, in spite of all that pain, Paul says there is hope for those who continue in faith and love and self-control. I think what Paul's saying here is that for those women who in faith embrace their God-given role, in doing so, they live out their salvation. Of course, we're not saved by our works, let alone saved through childbearing. No, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But that for all of us, embracing our God-given roles is an act of faith. Because in doing so, we submit to God and we persevere on the road to salvation. And so I think it's in that sense women who are called to be mothers and have children are saved in childbearing, just like Paul says later, that men who are pastors, by keeping a close watch on themselves and their teaching, save both themselves and their hearers. We're not saved by our works, but the Lord blesses our obedience and uses it to keep us close and to draw others in as well. But it gets even better than that, friends, because beyond that, we labor in hope, regardless of our role, longing for the return of our Lord Jesus, the one who is born of woman, the one who has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, the one who's come to wipe away every tear that's ever been shed through pain in childbearing or through the distortion of gender roles. Friends, he is your hope. He is the one in whom you can be saved. And then once you have salvation in him, you can live a life in obedient submission and service to him. Because no matter who you are, that is the thing to which you are called. This is hard stuff. It's hard to understand. And beyond that, it's hard to digest and to grasp. And yet we have to step back and recognize Paul thinks it's important. And Paul thinks it's important because the church is important. Because Jesus loves her. Jesus delights in his church. As the great hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Friends, Jesus is the only king and head of his church. And he promises that though he's absent in body, he is present in the spirit. He has not left us as orphans. He will not neglect us. But he is present by his Holy Spirit. And he promises that in worship and in other ways, he will lead his church through his under shepherds. And he does it all because of his great love for you, friends. He loves his church. And because he loves his church, he has a good order that leads to the church thriving and flourishing. So, friends, while this is hard stuff, our call is to see his good order and to embrace it and to praise him for his wisdom, because indeed his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. Let's pray. Oh God, you are wise, you are good, you are praiseworthy, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Your ways are beyond searching out. All things are from you and through you and to you. To you be glory forever. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King and head of your church, that you are very present with us, in interceding for us even now before the throne and present with us by your Spirit, that we have not gathered this morning merely in remembrance of you, but we have gathered with you to worship you, to hear from you, to praise you, to be blessed by you. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would continue your good work in our lives to bring it about to completion in the day of your return. And that in the meantime, you would help us to know how you would have us serve you in the church and in the world. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.